Well, good morning, y'all. Happy Father's Day. I just had to say it. Happy Father's Day to all the dads and granddads in the room this morning. I was thinking about Father's Day earlier this week, and I just reminded of several stories of myself and my dad and my grandpa sitting around a kitchen table at my grandparents' house and them sharing stories about a ton of different things, about stories that were good and funny and stories that were sad and they were hard at different times. As I got older, there were stories about driving cars and wrecking cars and dating and college and everything else like that. And each story they would tell, I would place myself into the story. And I would say, how would I have done that differently, or how would I have actually handled that situation? It allowed me to be able to experience things and learn things from places that I had never been or experiences that I had never actually had. It really connected me to my parents and my grandparents. And it gave me a sense of place and a purpose in my world. And I think we all have moments like that. Sitting on the porch, maybe on the couch with a grandparent or a parent. As you make long car rides to your grandparents' house, right? Anywhere that these stories are shared, life happens. And we gain a deeper sense of purpose and of meaning. They connect us to our past. It's interesting in humanities research, this is called family reminiscing. When families talk about their past experiences together, it creates a shared history. It helps us maintain emotional bonds within the family. I heard earlier this week that 83% of children that grow up with families that reminisce, with families that tell stories from the past, are more connected with their parents at age 30 than families who do not. Researchers found that when parents share family stories, children tended to view their families as stronger, their self-esteem was higher, they showed lower levels of anxiety or nervousness, they had fewer behavioral problems, and they were better able to deal with the effects of stress. In other words, I think that storytelling grounds us. It gives us a sense of place and of purpose. It gives us wisdom and understanding of our world and how to function in it. In the same way, I think the Bible is God's way of storytelling, of connecting us to our Heavenly Father, the words of the Old Testament that provide us with wisdom, that remind us of God's faithfulness despite our rebellion towards Him. They give peace to our soul. These stories bring rest to our minds. As we read the Word of God, God Himself has told us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, He says, "These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Why? So that we may know who God is, so that we may follow His commands that lead us to life, so that we may grow in our relationship with Him. God wants us to know Him. He desires for us to have a deep relationship with Him, and one of the ways that He does that, that He forms that relationship, is through His Word. And we're starting a new series this morning called Something Old, Something New, bringing light to God's plan in the Old Testament. And so what we're going to do over the next 9 weeks is we're going to tell the story of the Old Testament. We're going to look at 10 different periods, 10 individual periods that kind of walk us through the entirety of the 2,000 years that is contained in the Old Testament. And so for some of you, you didn't grow up in church, and these stories are going to be foreign to you. And you're going to hear stories about guys of false prophets like Balaam who are out in the middle of the desert beating their talking donkey. And you're going to be like, what in the world is going on here? Like, that cannot be true, right? And for others, you've grown up in the church, and so you're going to know the stories. The Old Testament, these crazy lives that these people lived. I mean, stuff that would be even risky to put in movies today. Stories of scandal, of adultery, of lying, of cheating, of murder. And you're like, this is the Bible. Stories that are way better than any war scene that could ever be pictured in Braveheart. Love stories that are way deeper than anything ever imagined on the screen in The Notebook. And probably less revealing. Anyway, that's a side note. But all of these, they point to God's faithfulness to us. We read the words of David in the Psalms, literally the songbook of David to God. And he says, great and glorious is the name of God, and mighty is God, and strong is God, and worthy of praise is God. You can almost imagine him just kind of tearing up as he's writing these things. You looked at Isaiah, and Isaiah says, who other than God can stretch the heavens out like a curtain or a tent to dwell in, that he names and numbers the stars, and not one of them goes missing. Who is this God? Who can be his counselor? Who can do it like he does? And there's these amazing songs and hymns of praise all throughout the Old Testament. And I think we read those and we go, yeah, that's pretty interesting. We just keep on reading. There's not an excitement about the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament, and rightly so. I think for the church for many years has failed to tie our Christian education to our exaltation of God. As we have made reading the Old Testament an exercise of discipline, even so much that I've stood up here and joked about reading through the book of Leviticus, right? And we just make it an exercise of discipline rather than a way to build a relationship with God. Why is the book of Leviticus there? What is it telling us? How is it useful for a modern day believer? And so my concern about us is that if we fail to make our education become exaltation, if we fail to make our knowledge and our Bible trivia and everything that we know about God and the things that we teach on this stage, if we fail to take that information about who God is and what he has done and turn it into praise of God, then we have failed. Myself, I have failed as a teacher of the Word of God. We as believers, as a church, have failed. Because our education, our knowledge of God should always become our praise of God for what he has done. Paul tells Timothy, I love that Will focused on love. It was not set up that way, but Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, the goal of our instruction, Timothy, is love. He says, if you're not teaching love, if you're not telling them about the love of God, the grandeur of God, the mercy of God, then you're not loving them. You're not helping them. That as we know more about the Bible and the God of the Bible, that love should pour into our hearts and ultimately be poured out into those around us. And so this is the Bible. This is what gets me so stinking fired up to be up here on a Sunday to help you, to walk alongside of you as we together hear the Word of God and allow it to transform our minds, to replace lies and half-truths with facts and freedoms. As we experience God, maybe for the first time, that is an old, crusty, dusty book that we've kept in the corner. But as the active, living, breathing Word of God, who's moved heaven and earth for you, to save you from the depravity of this world, as he has written your story on the pages of human history. So, I have one simple question before we start. Are y'all ready to learn your Bible this morning a little bit? Yes? Okay? No? All right. Well, we're going to learn it anyway. All right? There's a quote that comes from an old Gideon's International pocket Bible, like the ones that you used to put in the hotel rooms, if you're old enough to remember that. It does a fantastic job, I think, of summing up the Bible. It says, the Bible contains the mind of man, the state of man, or the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, and its histories are true. Its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, the design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, we reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred context. I love the last line of that quote. It says, it involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred context. That is the truth of God's word. And so the purpose of us doing this deep, in-depth study, period by period, over the next several weeks, is to let you know the story. Because one day you will be held accountable to know the story. And so I can't honestly stand up here and not tell you the story. Doug and Ben and I cannot allow you just to pass through life without at least hearing it. It's given to us so that we can daily walk with our Creator. He doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves, but He desires rather to walk alongside of us. And so the story of the Old Testament starts in Genesis with the creation of Adam and Eve. It shows us the rebellion towards God and the introduction of sin into the world. The rest of the Old Testament is us looking into 2,000 plus years of human history that covers the lives of the descendants of Adam and Eve, and eventually those people become the nation of Israel that God is trying to redeem back to Himself. With the key theme of the Old Testament being that there is no person on the earth that can save the nation of Israel from their disobedience to God. As the Old Testament is constantly reminding its reader, constantly showing that the people are going, there's got to be something better. There's got to be someone better that can save us. That the law that God gives the nation of Israel in the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus isn't enough to legislate out the ills of the human heart. 613 laws give guidance on what people should wear, how they should act, what holidays they should celebrate, what they're going to eat on those holidays, how many steps they could take on the Sabbath day, how much they should tithe on the mint and dill in their cupboards. And we think the IRS is strict. And the Israelites looked at that and they said, we can't keep that for 10 seconds. Are you kidding me? Much less a lifetime. There's got to be something better. There's got to be someone better that can save us. And so the Old Testament is pointing to that someone better. It's pointing to the Messiah who will come one day and say, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing except be caught and trapped in your rebellion and sin towards God. But with me, you will be set free from the law of sin and death. You will live a life of victory with me in eternity. And that is the point of the Old Testament. That is the summation, that it's pointing to the someone better. And that someone better being the Messiah, being Jesus Christ Himself, who will save all of human history. And so let's get into the structure, right? So that's an overview, but what's the structure look like? Because there's 39 books in the Old Testament. That's a lot of information. And so how do we break it down? Because I think for a lot of us, we picture the Old Testament kind of like a giant puzzle. Anybody there, right? And there's just these random stories kind of all over, and they don't really make sense, and they're just kind of like these character stories about these people. And you're like, we've always been taught that you're supposed to have the faith like Abraham and the bravery like Joshua. And as you get into high school, it's like, hey, guys, you know, bounce your eyes so that you don't end up like David. And ladies, you're going to want to be a Proverbs 31 woman, and one day a guy looking like Samson's going to come along, and you're going to be like, I want that, but wait for your Boaz, right? I mean, if there is a more unfortunate name in the entirety of the Bible, it is Boaz, okay? Maybe Nimrod, okay? We don't see many Nimrods running around the church anymore. And so all you hear is these little puzzle pieces of the Old Testament. And if you're like me, eventually you get frustrated and you start to jam the pieces together. And then your wife is like, that doesn't go there. And I'm like, I don't care. From Genesis to Malachi, God is telling His people how to have a relationship with Him while leading them to the one that will ultimately save them. So, 39 books. We're about to get a little numbery, okay? I'll tell you this, and so the anxiety in the room will kind of subside a little bit. If you're like me, you're like, this is going to be miserable, trying to take notes. Okay, so what we're going to do at the end of the service today, there will be a QR code that'll allow you to put your email in there. We'll email you all of this information. If you're old school and like pen and paper like me, if you want a pen and paper copy, you can either come up to me or you can email info@fellowshipcersei and say, I want old school, okay? And we'll get you a paper copy of all of this information next week because it'll be quite a bit. And I don't want you to have to try to figure it all out as I'm talking. So 39 books, 17 of them are historical books. 5 of them are poetical books, and then the last 17 are prophetical books. With the 17 historical books, there are 11 books that are primary historical books. You're going to want to remember that, okay? So 11 that are primary historical books. These 11 books, they tell the entire story of the Old Testament, that 2,000 years that I've been talking about. Those 11 books are Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And so if you were to sit down this afternoon and read those 11 books, you will have read the entire Old Testament. That sounds a little bit easier, right? Makes a little bit more sense. And so then you ask, well, what are the other 6? Those are secondary historical books. So these are books that are narrative, and they continue to add to the story, but they don't advance the story. So after we get to Nehemiah at the end, the story ends. There's not another book that continues it on. And so that's what those other 6 books are. The next 5 books are poetical. These are named simply, and so we're not trying to confuse anybody. They're called the 5 poetical books because they're written in a style using poetry. Okay, so those are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you're like me and you like to remember things in a weird way, you can say Ecclesiastes, but that's okay. And then Song of Solomon. Okay, so those are your 5 poetical books. The final 17 are prophetical. They contain the prophets who are men that are speaking on behalf of God to the kings of the nation of Israel. And so those 17 prophetical books are broken into 5 major prophets. No theological reason other than simply that the book is longer. And so God had more to say to those guys. Guys like Isaiah, okay, or Jeremiah. So those are the 5 major prophetical books. And then the other 12 are minor prophetical books. So they just didn't have as much to say. Okay, real simple on that. So 5 major prophetical, 12 minor prophetical books. And so what does this all tell us about God? That was a lot of numbers really quickly. I think what it tells us is that it tells us that God is a God of order and of structure. That the Bible that we hold in our hands is not a collection of short stories compiled to help us live a more moral life, but the Bible is a specific set of stories played out over human history that God has had humanity record onto the pages of Scripture so that the generations to follow would know that there is a God in heaven, 1, that has created them, and 2, who desires to have a personal relationship with them. And so remember that the Old Testament is written to tell us of our sin and to point us to the Messiah who is coming to save us from that sin. So that's the overview, real quick, okay? And now we're going to talk about the 10 periods of the Old Testament. So this is how we're going to break it down, and this is what we're going to be talking about the next 9 weeks here on Sunday mornings. So within those 11 primary historical books, there are 10 different periods. Those are those listed on the screen for you right now. When Ben and I, we actually taught this a couple years ago to a group of our leaders that we wanted them to know this story. We wanted them to be able to teach this story. And so Ben and I taught this. And when we told them, hey, at the end of this, we want you to be able to give us the entirety of the Old Testament, their eyes got about this big, right? You got to be kidding me. And then we said, hey, and we want you to not just teach us the entire Old Testament. We want you to do it in 20 minutes. And they're like, ain't no way, bro. That ain't happening. Okay? And then Ben was great to go, hey, if we take the 10 periods, he's a finance guy, so this is where this complicated math comes in. You take the 10 periods, you take it 2 minutes each period, there's your 20 minutes. And they started to go, okay, well, maybe we can do it. And then we said, hey, and by the way, we're going to give you the Cliff Notes version. We're going to teach you of this 10 periods. And like, okay, well, maybe we can do that. And so that's what we want to do this summer. We want to teach you truth, as Will had talked about earlier, and we want you to know the story because we fully believe that it will help you develop your relationship with the Lord, that you'll fall more deeply in love with him because you understand who he is. So the 10 periods starts with creation. This one's pretty self-explanatory. God created the world and everything in it. Very quickly, we see that humanity is going to rebel against God's design for the world. And eventually, due to that rebellion of God's created world, God decides to start over. He sends a flood. He saves 1 family, Noah, and his wife, and his sons, and their wives. and all of the animals that God needs to save. Eventually, the floodwaters recede, and when the floodwaters recede, they begin to repopulate the earth. A few years later, again, the people rebel against God's ordered plan and structure to bring them flourishing. They begin to build a tower we call the Tower of Babel. God, seeing this, says, hey, it can't happen this way. And so what he does is he confuses their languages. And so at that point, that's where we start to get all the nations of the world. Because up until this point, everyone spoke the same language. Now God has scattered them and scattered their languages. After that, we get into the patriarch period. It starts with a man named Abraham, who God says, I'm going to choose you, Abraham. You are going to be the leader of a great nation. You're going to be the patriarch, the father of the nation of Israel. And so God tells Abraham that he's going to start his people through him, and this ushers in the patriarch period. With Abraham, you're going to get Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob, and then Jacob has a son named Joseph. Just in that one phrase, I've covered about 200 years of history. Okay? It's the Abrahamic covenant that God makes with Abraham to give him land. This is going to be huge. Land to live on. Seed, which is a weird way of saying you're going to have a lot of kids. And then blessing. Okay, so I'm going to bless you, Abraham, because I want you to be a great nation so that you can bless the nations of the earth. The final patriarch, Joseph, is sold into slavery in Egypt by his brother. But again, God is faithful to keep his covenants and his promises. So God has favor on Joseph, and eventually Joseph becomes second in command to Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. The nation of Israel at this point is experiencing famine. Literally almost a worldwide famine is happening. They have to move to Egypt because Egypt is the only one that has enough grain to feed them. They're enslaved after that by the Egyptians for 400 years. Remember, God is faithful. As he remembers his covenant to Abraham, we step into the Exodus period. God raises up a leader named Moses to get them out of Egypt and help them to fulfill their role of being a blessing to all nations. During this time, God gives them 10 commandments. Pulls Moses up on the mountain. He says, here's the way that I want a unholy, sinful people to relate to a holy and sinless God. As he's doing this, he leads them to the land of Canaan. When they get to the land of Canaan, they say, hey, we want to go in. We want to check the land out before we go. And so we're going to send a representative from each of the 12 tribes of Israel into the land. So 12 guys go into the land, 12 guys come out of the land. 10 of them give a report saying, ain't no way. This isn't happening. I don't care what God we think we serve. There's giants in the land. They're going to destroy us. Their weapons are better than us. Just not going to happen. 2 of them say, nah, fam, we got this. Let's go. We can trust in the Lord. That's how they spoke, by the way. Nah, fam. We can trust the Lord. They get overruled. They stay out of land. And because of that, God says, you've been disobedient. You've been faithless to me. And as I've been faithful to lead you to this promised land. And so they begin to wander in the desert for 40 years. During the wandering period, the faithless generation of Israel dies out. That same generation that dies out misses out on the blessing of a land to call their own and to experience the blessing of God in that land. Remember the land of Canaan, and they describe it in the Bible as a land flowing with milk and honey. The nation of Israel wanders around in the desert 1 year for every single day that they were spying in the land. So they're there for 40 days, spying out the land. They're wandering the desert for 40 years. If you look at a map of where they went, it's almost a perfect circle that they walked. And so then the new generation of Israelites comes in to take over. God says, hey, you guys want to try Canaan again? And they're like, well, we really don't like the desert. It's kind of like Arkansas in June. It's pretty miserable out here. And so they enter into Canaan as they conquest the land that God had promised that he would give them. They continue to take over different nations around them during the conquest period, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, all the other ites. God, again, is going to give them very specific instructions. Remember, God is a God of order and of function. And he says, hey, as you conquest these lands, you must completely destroy the people that live in these lands. These people, they don't follow me, they don't know me, they don't care to know me, they blaspheme my name every chance they get. He says, don't intermarry with them. Don't worship their gods. Don't make covenants with them. and destroy all of their altars to other gods. He says, you do these five things, and I will bless you. So we see at the end of the conquest again that they didn't listen to God. And you're like, what else is new? They didn't completely destroy them. A couple of the guys thought, well, she's pretty cute, so I'll marry her. They began to form covenants and contracts. They said, oh, it would be good, make good business sense. We'll do it. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back type of thing. And because they didn't listen to God, they started to be taken over by nations that they had only taken over just a few years prior. As they begin to worship their gods, as they begin to worship their idols, as they begin to do their things as the pagan nations did and not as God had described for them. During the Judges period, as Israel is continually taken over, the first one is the Philistines that come in and take over. God is going to raise up a judge. And people like Samson, Gideon, or Deborah are those judges. And these judges that would go and they would gather an army, and then they would free the nation of Israel from their captors. And so this period of the judges happens seven times. They call it the seven cycles of judges. And so these cycles are that the nation of Israel, that they would fall into sin. They would start to do the things of the other nations. That nation would enslave them. They would cry out for help. God would raise up a judge. When the judge is raised up, the judge would come in and defeat their enemy, give them freedom back, and then the cycle would start all over again. And so that's the seven cycles of judges. Judges 21:25 kind of sums it up for us. It says that in this time of the history, the nation of Israel is marked by the phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. As this was happening, the people of Israel began to notice that all the other nations had kings to rule over them. And so they basically said, God, you know what? You're great and all. Like, we love you and we're thankful for you. It's not us, it's you. And they said, but we just can't see you, God. And because we can't see you, we want someone that we can see to rule over us. We look at all the other judges, we look at all the kings, we see them saving their people, we see them saving us. And so we want somebody that's there with us in the good times and the bad times. And so God allows them, because God isn't a puppet God, he's not just controlling us by our strings. God allows them to have a king to rule over them. Saul becomes the first king of Israel. They choose Saul not based on his leadership abilities, his military intuition, or anything like that. They choose Saul because he is tall and he's handsome. King David would take over after Saul, a man in King David that God describes in 1 Samuel 16:7 as a man after God's own heart. If you want a moniker written on your tombstone, that might be it. The king that succeeded David, some followed after the Lord, some did not. This ushers in the exile period. It was this time that the nation of Israel would actually split into the northern and southern kingdoms because of conflict in the land. Israel was the kingdom in the north, and all of its kings were considered unrighteous. Basically, they just didn't care to follow after the Lord. Judah was the southern kingdom, and eight of its 20 were considered righteous. So eight of the 20 said, hey, we want to follow after the Lord and we want our people to follow after the Lord. Because of their rebellion, God tells the nation of Israel, again through the prophets, because the prophets spoke to the kings and said messages or told them messages from God. And so basically they said, hey, kings of Israel, either you're going to repent and return to God and be obedient to him, or you're going to be taken over like your ancestors were. Nation of Israel doesn't repent, doesn't listen, and in 722 BC is taken into captivity in Assyria, beginning their exile that would last 70 years. The southern kingdom of Judah, again, they had eight kings that were righteous. They stay a little bit longer, but about 100 years later in 605 BC, they were captured by Babylonia and also taken into exile. During that exile period, prophets like Jeremiah would write to the nation of Israel to have hope, and this is where we get that coffee cup, put it on a shirt, it's on your cell phone background verse, Jeremiah 29:11. It says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and plans to give you hope for a future. And we're like, yes and amen. And we forget so often what was actually happening at that time. The nation of Israel was in foreign land. They were enslaved. Their city was torn apart, their temple broken down, their houses on fire, their friends dead. And so if ever there was a moment in the nation of Israel where they would look back on the promises of Abraham, of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and say, you know what, God's forgotten us. He doesn't care. He's frustrated. He said, forget you guys. I'm moving on. I'm finding somebody else. It was this moment. And so Jeremiah 29 specifically, but the book of Jeremiah is the Lord again being faithful to the nation of Israel, saying, hey, I haven't forgotten you. And nation of Israel, you are not a great nation right now. But one day you will be. One day I still intend to use you to bring my message of salvation to the world. But not today. After that, there's a return period. During the time, there are three waves of return in the book of Ezra. We're getting close, I promise. All right? Return. There's three waves of return in the book of Ezra. The first one is that Zerubbabel, that's a fun name to say, rebuilds the temple. You want an easy way to remember that? Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple pole, okay? You can say as many P's as you want, all right? Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple pole, okay? It'll help you remember it. You can thank Ben Pukas for that one. Second is Ezra. And so Ezra comes back and he says, you know what? We don't want to be insane. The definition of insanity is repeating the same process over and over and over and expecting a different result. So he says, we don't want to be insane. We're going to teach the people the word of God, to obey the word of God. The third and final one is Nehemiah. He comes back and he gets a bunch of guys together and they rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem that had been torn down at the time that Babylonia and Assyria came in and attacked. So you have this return, right? Everything seems to be going right. You get this kind of amazing crescendo. The people are back in the land. Ezra is teaching them the word. Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall. And if you were to picture this like a movie, it's like the camera is panning up the wall. The sun's coming up. The light's getting brighter. There's birds chirping and the word is being preached. And everything is great in the land of Israel. And it gets to the top of the wall almost and bam, the screen goes black. The music cuts off, and you're just left there in silence. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? 400 years, there's absolute radio silence from the Lord to the nation of Israel. From the time that Nehemiah finishes writing until the time that Matthew in Matthew chapter 1 says, this is Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. This is the story of your Old Testament. It's the story of the telling of the Messiah who has come, the God who has been faithful to his people despite their flaws, despite their sin, despite their rebellion, despite every time they say, God, forget you, we don't need you, we're going to figure it out on our own. God has been faithful. And Matthew chapter 1 is the start of God fulfilling the promise that he told to Abraham almost 2,000 years earlier. That's your Old Testament. And so if God can be faithful for 2,000 plus years of human history as people are just rebelling every time they get it, if you're a parent, you understand this when your kid acts a fool, you're like, I got to continue to love them. 2,000 years of that. If God will be faithful then, why wouldn't he be faithful now? And because of the Old Testament, you and I sit in this room and we talk about a God of the Bible who has saved us, who has redeemed us, and who wants to have a relationship with us. That's your scripture, y'all. It's not an old, crusty, dusty book. It is the written and living and active word of God. And that's why Deuteronomy 6 declares, whatever you are doing, if you are sitting, if you are driving on the road, if you're getting ready for bed, if you're getting up in the morning, whatever you do, impress this on yourself. If you think about fathers, like what a better role for you to know this word yourself, to be confident and hopeful in the word of God, and then to impress it into the hearts of your children, so that they can be hopeful and confident as you tell them the stories of the Bible, a story of redemption, a story of a God of the universe that loves you more than you can ever imagine. What a better gift. There couldn't be a better gift than that. And so I know on Father's Day, guys get ragged on all the time, but I hope that brings hope into your heart. You can know this. You can know truth, and you can teach truth. And so that's what we're going to do over the next 9 weeks. All right? What we're going to do right now, this is crowd participation time. You can also thank Ben Pukas. Excuse me, I can't even say it without coughing. You can also thank Ben Pukas for this. Okay, so don't write me the nasty email. I'm picking on him a lot. I shouldn't be. I need to say sorry. I heard him over here somewhere. I don't see him right now. But Ben, I'm sorry for that. But what we're going to do is there's a really helpful way for us to all know the 10 periods very quickly, and you can teach this to your kids because it involves action, okay? So, stand up. Come on. Everybody. If I'm going to do this and be recorded doing it, you're definitely going to do it with me, okay? All right. So, 10 periods. Starts with, perfect, we got them up on the screen. 10 periods. Starts with creation, okay? So what you're going to do, you're going to make a rainbow. Come on, everybody do it. Creation, okay? Next comes patriarch. Think like old man Sai off of Duck Dynasty beard, okay? You're going to stroke the beard, Gandalf. It's weird, I get it, all right? So, creation, patriarch. What comes after patriarch? Exodus, all right? Real simple. You're just going to walk, all right? After Exodus comes what? Wandering, right? Walk in a circle. It's real hard, okay? Come on, if you're not participating, I'm being recorded right now, all right? Where are we at? We were at Exodus, we were at wandering. Okay, what comes next? Conquest, right? No, I'm wrong. See, I was just testing you guys. Conquest, you're going to take your sword, you're going to get ready to fight, okay? All right, conquest, you can stop that, all right? After conquest... I'm doing this too slow and I can't remember it. Comes judges. You're going to take your hand. You're going to make a fist. And you're going to make a judgment. Okay? After judges comes kingdom. Put your crown on. All right? After kingdoms comes exile. We're in prison, so we're going to put our hands behind our back. After that comes return. All right? This is where crowd participation comes in handy. Okay? We're going to put our hands up. Spirit fingers. Okay? And in the most falsetto voice you can have, you're going to say, return, because you're happy about it, okay? We're happy and we know it, all right? And then the final is silence, simplest one we have, all right? Now, we're going to do it again, all right? You guys are going to lead it, though, all right? You're going to show me the actions, okay? All right, first one is what? Creation. Good. Make a rainbow. Second one is patriarch. Good. Stroke your beard. It's weird. Exodus, good. Wandering, conquest, cool. If you want to get the advanced level, you're going to do this, wandering, and when you get to that last step, you're going to jump, and you're going to be ready to fight. There you go, pro tip. All right, conquest, judges, good. Kingdoms, good. Exile, good. Return. Man, listen to you guys. It's your first day in church, I'm sorry. Silence. All right. Those are the 10 periods. Can you guys remember that? Good, because we're going to do it again next week and then for the next 9 weeks, okay? All right. We'll put all this on a slide with a QR code for you guys so that you can teach it to your kids this week. We'll probably even include a video of that. It'll be great, all right? So you guys can do this. I want you to know this because it will be a blessing to you, it will be a blessing to your families, and what a greater gift can you give to yourself and to your family and to your friends than knowing the stories of the Old Testament that lead you to the Savior, all right? Y'all stay standing, we're going to worship together this morning. Amen, right? We just walked through 2,000 years of God's promise to the nation of Israel, ultimately bringing about a blessing. If you guys want that information, the QR code that's going to go up on the screen behind me has got a fillable form. And so if you want to fill that out, that would be incredible. Put your email address in there. We'll get you on the mailing list, the email list, so that you can get that information. Or if you just want to give us your email, that's fine too. And you can go to info@fellowshipcircy.org. info@fellowshipcircy.org. Just say, hey, I want the info, and we'll get that to you this week. All right? Otherwise, we have offering down here. Or offering. ready to offering. We have communion down here at the front of the stage if you'd like to partake in that. Otherwise, you guys know what to do from here. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he has first loved us." So we're going to go love first this week. Have a great week of worship, and we'll see y'all again next week.